Salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live in a sober and righteous and godly way in this present world, looking for the glorious hope and blessed appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem for Himself a special people eager to do good works. I trust that is you and I. Our passage for today, Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. I was thinking as I was preparing this, you might get a chuckle out of this, but I don't like tomatoes. Now, I've tried tomatoes lots of times, but I just don't like them. And the gospel in this passage, Titus 2:11, tells us that the grace of God came, for the grace of God came to show something, but to show what? Now, I said I don't like tomatoes, and what happens, though, is every year I tend to raise some because other people in my life like them. My wife likes them very much, and so I raised tomatoes, and last year I had several large plants, and she ate them. And every time I raise tomatoes, I love the smell. I like to raise them. I like how they produce so much. My neighbors like them. People give us tomatoes. If you have, thank you very much. My wife enjoyed them because I don't eat tomatoes. But every year I try them. And I try them every year because I'm around people who like them. And people will give us a bag of cherry tomatoes, and I know my wife is going to love them, and I don't like them, but I'll always try one because it looks so good. And it smells so good, and they're red, and they're round, and they're fresh. And I try one every year, and every year I don't like them. This has been going on for decades. Why do I tell you that? I try the tomatoes every year because it looks good. They smell good, and I want to like them, but the people around me like them so much that it makes me want to eat the tomatoes. And that's what this passage is saying. If you're aware, last week we talked about six different groups of people and how they're supposed to respond to the truth of God's truth and doctrine and teaching. We talked about older men and younger men and older women and younger women and pastors and teachers. And then we talked about employees or slaves. And we talked about the ways that they're supposed to live. And we said for many of those categories, they were supposed to be sensible. They were supposed to be in their right mind. And so we talked about how we should care for those behind us, how we should teach them, how older men should set a good example and be worthy of respect. And after we talk about and read about in Titus 1, those six groups of people and what they were supposed to be doing, then the apostle, as he writes, turns a corner and he says, because the grace of God has appeared to all people, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and on and on. So why does he tell us the reason that we're to live like this is because the grace of God has appeared to all men but teaches us? And the answer is, in that last phrase in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 1, it talks about those persons in Titus chapter 2 verse 9. And it says that we're supposed to do these things so that we might adorn the teaching of God our Savior. So that we might make it look good by the way that we respond to it. Because the grace of God has appeared to all men. So that after the teaching of how six different groups of persons should act, he tells us it's because of the grace of God. The four, in chapter 2, verse 11, marks the foundation for the teaching about the conduct and behavior of a Christian because the grace of God compels us to do it. We are those persons who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are those persons who are instructed and taught how we're supposed to live. And we're supposed to do that so the message that we say that we believe has credibility because the grace of God has appeared to all men, but it's made credible by the persons who embrace it. Now, it's credible because the gospel is the gospel and God said it's true. But when I look at people around me who have embraced the gospel and they live it and they believe it and they love it by the way they respond to it, it makes me want to embrace the gospel like I keep wanting to eat tomatoes because everybody around me likes them. How important it is for us to understand the way that we respond to the gospel is important for how others who may have a chance to see it will respond as well. So number one, in the passage, we see the credibility of a good witness. We see the credibility of a good witness. There are several things we have to note from the passage that we might be tempted to misunderstand. The first one is the passage is not teaching universalism. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says the grace of God has appeared to all men, and some would say that's right. The grace of God appeared to everybody. Everybody has it. Everybody's done. No big deal. We're all gone to heaven. That's universalism. That everybody goes to heaven. There's no sorting of the goats and the sheep. There's no heaven. There's no hell. Everyone goes to heaven. But the passage is not teaching that. The passage is saying the grace of God has appeared to everyone in the universal sense it has appeared. But then there's a comma and it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So the gospel appears to everyone. It's available to everyone. There's a universal offer of salvation. But to those who embrace it, to us, to those who believe, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, one of the other pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says that we labor and strive for this because we have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of everyone. Sounds a little universalist, comma, but then it says especially of those who believe. It's the same contrast the apostle has in both books, 1 Timothy and Titus. The grace of God has appeared to everyone. The grace of God offers salvation to everyone, but especially to those who believe, the grace of God becomes a reality in the life of a person when you embrace it. It's interesting also to note that the grace of God is what teaches. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us. The grace of God instructs us. How does the grace of God instruct us? That's what he says. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The word instruct there is a school word. It's the word for a schoolmaster or someone who is instructed in school or someone who is sitting under the tutelage of another. So if grace is the teacher, how does it happen? Well, grace is the favor of God on persons, right? Grace is God giving favor, providing kindness and mercy to those who don't deserve it. That's the grace of God. Grace says, I've received something that I don't deserve. That's grace. So the grace of God, the place that grace comes from, the grace of God, by the way, brings salvation. I don't deserve salvation, but the grace of God brings it. So how does that grace teach me? Well, the grace is the favor of God on those who don't deserve it. And when I receive this grace, I have to acknowledge it for what it is. Undeserved. Well, there's a lesson right there. For me to receive grace, for me to understand that God's grace is something given to me that I don't deserve, means I have to say that everything I've done to merit the favor of God is not going to do the job, otherwise I wouldn't need grace in the first place. So grace instructs me from the very get-go by the fact that it exists, that it is unmerited favor to me. Most of the world around you that you will try to meet will fall into one of two categories. They don't give a hoot about the things of God, or they think that they have merited the favor of God, and when they meet the end of their final destination on earth, they'll make a deal with God and they'll get into heaven because God will weigh the good and the bad, and the good will win. They will, in essence, have merited the favor of God and earned heaven because of what they've done. That's where most of the culture inclined to think about God would land. Well, God will look at it, and after all, I know I'm better than most of my neighbors, so that puts me up here, and well, I'll probably get into heaven because I'll earn it. And the Bible says no such thing. The grace of God teaches me that I need it because grace is unmerited favor. I can't earn the favor of God. When I receive the grace, I have to acknowledge it for what it is, grace. Then, when I realize the magnitude of what I have received, when I realize the magnitude of what I have received in contrast with what I deserve, then I respond in a certain way. I realize that God offers me life, eternal life. God offers me friendship with Him, the one who made me. God offers me forgiveness of sin, the guilt, the shame that I feel from things I've done. God offers to take that away and give me forgiveness in its place. When I realize what God offers me in contrast with what I deserve, what do I deserve? Well, I'm a sinner. God hates sin and God sends sinners to hell. I deserve hell. When I realize the contrast of what I have received with the backdrop of what I deserve, I am instructed by grace to respond in a certain way in humility to God before Him and in worship. And so grace instructs me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The grace of God is the bringer in salvation, and the grace of God is the teacher in personal holiness. The grace of God that brings salvation, and the grace of God that teaches us to do the things described in the text. It's a bringer to all. The grace of God brings an appearance. The grace of God brings salvation to all. It's available, but it teaches the redeemed. And when you love the gospel, because grace has transformed your life, you will have a credible witness. If the grace you have received has not transformed your life in some way, you have not received it. And God did not save you by His grace so that you could live in disgrace. Beloved, the gospel that we teach, the gospel that we embrace, the gospel that we adorn by our loving it, brings credibility to our witness. And so we see the credibility of a good witness. Secondly, we see the foundation of a holy life. We see the foundation of a holy life. To be instructed by grace is to do some things. It's to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's to deny ungodliness, and it's to deny worldly lust, to say no to these things. Well, what are those things? Very simple. Ungodliness is thinking in ways that God wouldn't think. Ungodly, not like God. And worldly lust is thinking in a way that the world would think. And so grace comes along, and grace instructs us in those two things. It instructs us to think like God and to not think like the world. I went to seminary about 9 years ago, and I went there. I had a lot of preconceived ideas about theology and what I believed, and some of you would have some things in that category, probably as I still do, things that I've just always believed, especially about theology, because, well, that's just what I believe. I never thought about it. I just believed that because that's just always what I thought. So I went to seminary, and I found myself in an environment where I was not able to have that kind of a reason for what I believe. I had to have a defendable reason for what I believe. So when I would write a paper about a theological issue, I had to defend my position, and my answer couldn't be, well, I believe in this because that's how I've just always thought. That's an F, okay? Now, I wasn't able to do that. I had to explain what I believed and defend it. And oftentimes in a seminary experience, and many of you maybe even in other schooling situations, you would find the first thing you have to do before you learn something is you have to unlearn what you know that's incorrect or wrong or even just undefensible. And so when I was in seminary, first I had to unlearn so that I could learn. We're born with certain beliefs and some of them are incorrect. You are born with the belief that you're number one, so that when you're 2 or 3 years old and you learn the word mine, you learn to say it because after all, it's all about me. You're born with that. You're born to say mine. You're born to say no to your parents. You're born to be a little rebel, and we learn it from the get-go. And we're born that way, so we have to unlearn those things that we come by naturally so we can learn the things that God has for us. And so Paul often speaks of the put-offs and the put-ons. Put these things off, put these things on. And here we have that again. He says, deny these things and apply these things. Deny things that is not a way that God would think, and deny a way that the world would think, and apply what? He says, live like this. He says, living in a sensible, righteous, and godly way. And so as we deny those things, as we put off, as we unlearn ways that were built naturally that don't honor God, we unlearn those things, then we learn sensibleness and righteousness and godliness according to the passage. It seems like this sensibleness is sort of the inward component. It's how I think and how I process information and how I strive to make good decisions. And so live in a sensible way is an inward way that I live. And it's how I think and how I process information. And then in a righteous way, this is how others see it. This is my outward living. And so inwardly is how I'm thinking and whether I'm sensible and how I process information. And then righteously is how I live that outwardly. And then lastly is godly. That's the upward connection. So the apostle takes all three components, an inward godliness, an outward godliness, and then a directed towards God godliness. The foundation of holy living is to be instructed by the grace of God to deny desires that God would not have, to deny desires the world would have, and to live in an inwardly sensible, outwardly righteous, and upwardly godly way. And it's grace that teaches us that, right? It's grace that teaches us that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, in effect, to take God's intentions and make them mine. You take away the Spirit, you take away the Word, and you essentially take away the life of the believer because the grace of God instructs us through those means. So we see the credibility of a good witness and how important it is that he follows this instruction of how we're supposed to live with why we do it, because the grace of God appears to everyone, but it's credible when we embrace it and love it. And then two, we see the foundation of a holy life, which is the instruction that grace brings us. And then we see the blessed hope of a returning Savior. We see the blessed hope of a returning Savior. Children hope to grow up. I did. When I was 12, I wanted to be 15. When I was 15, I wanted to be 18. When I was 18, I wanted to be 21. When I was 21, I wanted to be 27. When I was 30, I wanted to be 21. So at some point, that reverses. But, you know, the basic premise is that children want to grow up, right? And students hope to graduate. You're in school and you look forward to it and Rocky's almost done. And I graduated last December from Southern Seminary and others of you are taking classes and you hope to graduate. And moms hope for delivery, right? And dieting hopes for weight loss and exercise hopes for healthiness. And empty nesters hope for the kids to come home again. And hard workers hope for paychecks. And gardeners hope for sweet, tasty, fresh vegetables, but nothing like the Christian hopes to see the Savior. We struggle to please God. We struggle to battle sin. We struggle to not love the world. We struggle to be godly and righteous and sensible. And the passage says we do it because we have a blessed hope. And what is that hope? A hope so much more blessed than anything we could refer to above. A hope more blessed than weight loss or healthiness or the kids coming home or paychecks or vegetables. The Christian hopes to see the Savior. The Bible tells us some things about that hope. It tells us it's a blessed hope. It's a solid, dependable, delightful place to pin your expectations. The hope of Christ's return. It's a glorious hope. It's glorious. When we see Christ come back, it won't be, oh, that's kind of interesting. The clouds are kind of opening up there. I knew He would come someday. Oh, that's kind of cool. You know, of course, my car is pretty cool too. But, you know, the Jesus coming back, that's pretty cool. No, this is glorious. This is unthinkably beyond what you can think or imagine. When the skies split open and those who are alive and remain are going to see Him as He comes in the air and takes up a blessed, glorious hope for us to see. And it's an appearance. The blessed hope and glorious appearance. We're going to see Him. We're going to see Him. I see people at the airports and somebody gets off a plane. It's kind of fun if you're waiting for a plane to watch what happens. And some people get off and hurry off with their carry-ons and their baggage. And then somebody else comes off and you see someone getting off and their eyes are darting around. They're looking for someone. And then they make contact and two people run and they hug each other and they're so glad to see them. Or maybe the little mom's got some kids in tow and grandma and grandpa are there and they all hug up because they're anxious to see Him. We're going to see the Savior. It's going to be way better than anybody else you've ever waited for, anybody else you've ever seen. And that drives our Christian life and it drives our hope. The blessed and glorious appearance of our Savior, we're going to see Him. And we're going to see our great God and Savior. That's not two people, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see our great God and Savior. Jesus Christ is God, and He's our Savior, and we hope for Him, His appearance, and when He comes, we are going to see Him. Listen very carefully. If you don't want to see Him now, you won't want to see Him later. It's a really sober statement. Listen to that. If you don't want to see Him now, you won't want to see Him later. Beloved, when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when the grace of God comes into your life and it teaches you to say no to this and no to this and yes to this and yes to this, when the grace of God instructs you, it does it. And it gives you a blessed hope of a glorious appearance of your great God and Savior. And I want you to long for that day. And you say, well, what if I don't? What if I don't? Several possibilities. I would ask you, does your mind frequently return to the truth of Christ's appearing? When you think of Christ coming back, does your heart want it? Are you anxious to see Him? Do you pray for His coming? Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus, like the early church. If not, number one, you may have trusted Christ as your Savior, but you have not been well taught about what it's going to look like when He comes back and the freedom you will have from those things that you have battled. The Christian's ultimately biggest enemy is battling sin. We battle other people to some degree in our occupations and our jobs and things that are challenging and even some diseases. But the ultimate fight for the Christian is the battle to fight sin. Oh, I wish I would not do some of the things I do. And that battle is gone forever when Jesus Christ comes back, and the liberating freedom of knowing that when Christ comes back, the sin nature's gone away.